Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it's good to be back with you here this week. If we haven't met yet, my name's Brad. I get the privilege of handling the Word of God here with you. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And yeah, thanks, Noah. If we could work on that, that'd be awesome. This was the dead giveaway, by the way. I didn't know what this meant at first, and then I figured it out. But if you have your Bibles, 1 Timothy 4, we're continuing in a series through the book of 1 Timothy that's just been honestly, much more theological than I had anticipated. There's a difference between reading devotionally and then standing and having to teach it. If you're reading it devotionally, like, wow, that's really deep, and you could just move on. But if you're teaching it, you've got to kind of unpack what it says. And so it's been a great series. I hope you've enjoyed it as well. As we head into tonight's message, though, I'm mindful of an influencer in my life. His name was Howard Hendricks. I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. And Professor Howard Hendricks taught at DTS for over 50 years. He was so well respected among the faculty at DTS that even the professors called him Prof. And Prof was known for those little nuggets. You know, when you've been around that long, there's just wisdom, right? And he would say some things, and one of the things that stuck with me, I think, relates to this passage. He used to say to us young communicators, young budding seminarians who thought we had it all figured out, you know, in our first year there, he said, look, if it ain't working at home, don't export it. And that stuck with me, because if you think about it, that's actually wise, is it not? Like, in some ways, the credibility of a message, it's either amplified or muted based on the character of the one communicating it. I mean, have you ever heard somebody teach, and you're listening to them, and you go, no, I know better. There's something about who we are on the inside that either amplifies what we say we believe or discredits it. So if it ain't working at home, don't export it. Now, with that in mind, we've got the author, Paul, writing a letter to this recipient, Timothy, and he has told him now over and over again to hold to sound doctrine, to stand for good biblical teaching, to drop what we call that plumb line of God's biblical truth. He's been told to raise up elders, to raise up deacons or servants of the church that are a part of the battleship that is a New Testament faith community. He's been told to hold to historic faith, as you heard from Mike here last week. If you look at chapter 3, verse 16, this creed or confession that came out of this book where he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. And then he's told in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4 to stand in active opposition to those who would teach anything contrary to that. And so in that regard, Timothy, this book, is not simply written to a church some centuries ago, like we're reading somebody else's mail, going, wow, I don't know what a Gnostic is, and so whatever, right? This isn't just a book written about that context. In some ways, what Paul is doing is giving a young pastor who's responsible for a very influential church in a very corrupt city lessons that are not just for that day, but for ours as well. And in many ways, that's kind of the beauty and the curse of the Bible, is it not? That you can read it and you go, okay, it has a context in which it was written, and wow, that must have been really convicting to hear it. And yet here we are, and it stings a little bit for us to interact with it as well. That's the point of the Word of God. And this concept of holding to biblical teaching is timely in our day. I don't know if you've been watching the news. I don't encourage it, by the way, unless you take your medications, because it is in some ways discouraging, right? I mean, we're living in a culture that is deconstructing the authority and therefore validity of the Bible in our lives. We're living in a culture where they're actively trying to skew the views of sexuality to our kindergarten students. We're living in a culture that has introduced gender identity and gender fluidity to children without parental consent. We are living in a culture that celebrates gender confusion and is even promoting self-identifying personal pronouns based on your preference and choice. And we are living in a moment where, based on inclusivity and acceptance, we are trying to erode God's design of marriage of one man and one woman for life. This book that was written centuries ago is as applicable today here in our day as it was in theirs. And so the admonitions that are given to Timothy actually speak into the chaos that is our world as well. And so with that in mind, we're in verse 6. He says to him, in pointing out these things to the brethren, we have to ask the question, what things is he talking about? And anytime you see that, just look previous. The things he's talking about is the common confession of 3:16 that we've already read and the false teaching that was coming in. In pointing out these things, he says, to the brethren, the word brethren, some of your Bibles might translate that brothers and sisters. It means basically all y'all, okay? In pointing out these things to all y'all, he says, you are a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, he uses the word servant, and I hope it jumped at you a little bit because we've seen that word before. It's translated the word diakonos. It's where we get the term deacon. We saw qualifications for this role of deacon in the previous chapter, but these servants of Christ, some Bibles translate that ministers of Christ, it's not speaking of clergy, it's speaking of men and women engaged in the living out of God's kingdom purposes on earth as it is in heaven. It's a recognition that in pointing out these things to the brothers and sisters who are engaged in the fight to hold to sound doctrine and to refute false doctrine, he says, if you hold to these things, you will be a good servant of Christ, constantly, verse 6, nourished in the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now, the word nourished is an interesting word. It's only used one time in your Bible here. But in other literature, it has the idea of not just nourished as in like eating, but it has the idea of almost like training up of children. Like if you've got if you remember back in the day when you had toddlers, man, is there a more insane time than when you've got littles? If you've ever been around littles, you know what I'm talking about, because they demand just one thing typically, and that's more. But if you've ever been around them, your job is to nourish them. So you keep them fed, you keep them safe, right? You train them up. You're showing them how to do life at the next level. So, you know, here's how you do, you know, you tie a shoe, you take the bunny ear, you go around the tree, in the hole, out the other side, you got that. Like, those are the things that you're doing. You're nourishing them. That's the idea of the word. It doesn't just mean like you feed them. It means you're training them for what's next. Some of your Bibles might even use the word train. And that's the concept that he's talking about, that you are constantly training or nourishing on the words of faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. And that's kind of what the Christian journey is. It's a sense that we enter in as infants in Christ. We begin to interact with our Bibles. We geek out at the total simple things. Did you know that the Bible said that God so loved the entire world? Isn't that awesome? And those who've been around the church go, yeah, it's John 3:16. That's great, yes. But think about it, when you're first exposed to the Bible, everything's awesome, everything's new, everything's great, and you're being nourished in your faith. And the assumption in the Christian faith is that you don't stay as babies or spiritual infants, but you, being nourished in the faith, begin to mature and grow up. Like, look, if you're teaching your toddler how to tie their shoe, that's cute. If you're teaching your sophomore, it's awkward. Because we should be growing up. Spiritually growing up. That's the assumption of the Christian faith. In fact, 1 Peter 2 put it this way in verse 2. It says, like newborn babies who long for the pure milk of the word so that by it they may grow in respect to salvation. The Christian life is not a spectator sport. You were not saved that you would sit and be a spiritual infant years and years later. I mean, think about how awkward it would be if you were not just an infant filling a diaper, but an adult wearing a diaper still filling it. That's awkward. We need to grow up. We need to mature. In fact, Hebrews put it this way in chapter 5, that everyone who partakes only in milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he or she is an infant, but solid food, which is what we're after, right? Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We are to be about, as the people of God, not just the milk of the word, for God so loved the world. And we go, oh, isn't that great? It's like, yes, and keep going, right? We're to be those who mature in the Word of God, are nurtured and nourished in the Word of God so that we might grow. And, you know, the truth is, if we are all being nourished and trained and formed, we are all being nourished, trained, and formed by something. And so it's either nourished, trained, and formed by the Word of God or by something else. The question is, by what or by whom? If it's true, and I think it is, that we become who we spend time with, then that helps at least the parents who have younger kids understand why they're so geeked out about you, the friends of your kids. Because you and I both know that if you show me your kids' friends, I'll show you who they're becoming. Why? Because we become who we spend time with. I can think of times in my life when I was in college without Jesus, when I was around people who participated in nonsense, and it was very easy for me to go right along in the nonsense. And then I trusted Jesus, and I remember we were in the Bulldog Apartments. I was living with a couple other athletes who knew the Lord, and these two guys were doing something I had never seen before. We were in, by the way, the apartment just on top of the manager's office there, and they were doing something I'd never seen before. They were reading their Bible. I'm like, what are you guys doing? They're like, we're having a quiet time. I'm like, what's a quiet time? They're like, well, you read your Bible so you can learn to know Jesus. I'm like, that's great. So literally, I go up in my room. I'm like, all right, I'm going to have a quiet time. So I read my Bible. This is a true story. I read my Bible. I am so loving what I'm reading. I peek out of my Bible. I go, hey, guys, this Bible's blanking great. Because it was. It was. And they go, well, it sure is. You know, I mean, I was just all passion, no polish. We become who we spend time with. And so if we're shaped by that, nourished by that, trained by that, what are we being trained by? That's influence. Look at verse 7. He says, if we're influenced by our surroundings, be careful, verse 7, don't have anything to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Have nothing to do with these things. Shun these things. Avoid these things. Refuse these things. Distance yourself from these things. But what on earth are worldly fables fit only for old women? Well, that's a figure of speech from the Greek language, from Greek literature, and it has the idea of older women with idle hands losing their mind and telling stories about nothing. If you've ever been around a loved one who's advanced in years and maybe they've got early onset dementia, boy, they tell the darndest things over and over and over. That's the imagery. Now, to be fair, ladies, it's not your fault. Have you ever been around guys talking about their fishing trip? Now they're talking about this fish and that fish, and it was this big, and it was as big as a house, and it was as big as a trailer. Or maybe they're like Uncle Rico, still thinking they could have won state if Coach would have put them in, living the glory days from like 1974. These are old wives' tales. These are fruitless discussions. These are myths. These are, in some ways, godless, silly, and profane things that just really don't matter. And he's saying, be careful. And by the way, they're all over the internet. They're conspiracy theories, they're TikTok challenges, all kinds of silly stuff that isn't in and of itself evil. It's just not really profitable for anything. So we're being shaped by nonsense to become part of nonsense so that we can show people our nonsense. That's what he's talking about. Be careful of those things. So, ladies, it's not just a female thing. We are as guilty as men as you might be. But in verse 7, he says, on the other hand, or rather, or instead of being shaped by fruitless things, discipline yourself or train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. So instead of being disciplined, trained, nourished, formed by foolishness, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now the word discipline comes from the word gunadzo. It's where we get the word gym. The idea is you're going to spend a lot of time, energy, and effort training yourself for whatever. Okay, whether it's your career, whether it's your golf game, whether it's literally your time in the gymnasium, the gym, you're going to train yourself to become something you're not. And he's like, look, physical discipline is of some value. It's not lacking value. It's not like
it's not the foolishness he's talking about. It's just not nearly as valuable as godliness. So train yourself, he says, for the purpose of godliness. But when we talk about disciplining or training ourselves for the purpose of godliness, we need to make a little bit of a distinction. We're not talking about trying to be godly. That's different. To try to be godly is human effort alone. It's your strength, your intention, your energy, your effort, your will. That's moralism. That's one of the false teachings Mike talked about last week. That's the idea of we're like, that's it, New Year's resolution. I'm going to get sober. And that's great. Sobriety is a wonderful thing. But if you are deciding on your own strength that you're finally going to get sober, good luck. St. Paddy's Day, I mean, things can happen tonight, right? Moralism is not a energy or effort that is sustainable long-term. It leads to short-term change. By the way, that's why most Christians are hypocritical, and they're on again, off again, and they're back with the Lord, and then they're out in the world, and they, I want to quit living like that, so they're back with the Lord, and then they're out in the world, and I can't keep living like that, so we're back with the Lord. Do you know anybody like that? I'm asking for a friend, okay? Because that's, in some ways, the model of the Christian life for people that are trying to do the spiritual life based on trying. That's moralism. John Ortberg, by the way, wrote a book called The Life You've Always Wanted. He's got a chapter in there on training versus trying that is gold. And here's a couple of things he says. He says, look, here's the problem with trying. Is trying, as I mentioned, is short term. It's actually also ineffective as a motivation. So if I said, hey, look, let's go run a marathon right now. Some of you are like, I got this. But most of us are like, yeah, I don't think that's gonna happen. Okay, but what if you tried really hard? Like, what if you really were like, no, I'm gonna really give it a lot of effort. I still don't think by trying alone, you're gonna be able to run 26, nor do I think any human should ever actually run 26.4 miles. The idea is trying is not sufficient. But if I said to you, hey, in a year, let's run a marathon. And so let's start training to run the marathon. Is there a better chance that more of us could run the marathon? Yes, why? Because training is effective, trying is not. But training requires an ongoing, over time investment in something that is shaping you to be something you are not currently. And so that's a distinction between trying and training. We tend to overestimate what we can do through trying and underestimate what can be accomplished through training. And so what he says here is to train yourself spiritually. What does that look like? Well, Dallas Willard puts it this way. To train yourself spiritually is to engage my life around those practices that enable me to do that which I cannot now do on willpower alone. That's spiritual training. It's where with intentionality, I say, this is where I am spiritually. That's where I'd like to be spiritually. What things do I need to grow in intentionally by the grace of God in my life to become something I'm not currently? We do it all the time. You buy your golf clubs, you are awful. And you say, but you know what? I'm going to work on it. So you go out to the range. You're working on, you know, your game. You're working on your wedges. You're learning how to putt. And all of a sudden, your game gets better. We do that all the time. You get a job. You don't even know where the mailboxes are. You're like, I'm going to get fired. So you start working on it, and you get really good at it. Why? Because you care. And what Paul is saying is you will not try to be godly and end up godly. You have to train yourself to be godly, which means, elephant in the room, you have to care. It has to be something important enough to us that we recognize where we are and where we'd like to be. And then we're strategically investing in a growth process, engaging our life around practices that will enable us to do that which we cannot now do on willpower alone. Now, can we just be honest? Most people have an aversion, though, to training or to discipline. You mentioned those words. People are like, oh, man, I hate that word. Next thing you know, you're going to tell me I can't eat chips. Okay, I got to go to the gym and get on a treadmill. Like, I don't want to do any of that. And really, the difference is, what's the end goal? Like, what are you training for? So if we said, hey, we're going to all train for a marathon, I'll be honest with you, that sounds awful. I have no desire to do that. I'm a Clydesdale. God did not make me to run that far. That's not a motivator for me. But if you say, hey, I'm gonna train so that you can get really good at eating pizza, I am interested in that. hey, let's make the best cup of coffee possible. I'm interested in that. Hey, let's have a pie eating contest. I'll train for that. So the difference is, what's the goal? What are you training for? If it's something rewarding at the end, then it's worth it. Well, what is the end of spiritual training? It's an abiding relationship with a manifest Christ. It's enjoying his presence and delighting in his easy yoke. It's experiencing the joy of life in his kingdom. It's sensing day by day, moment by moment, his pleasure in our life. It's recognizing Psalm 16, even in our life today, where he says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. How much better is that than a good cup of coffee? How much better is that than a good pizza? That's worth training for. Well, that's the end goal. The end goal is not that you're moral. That's not the end goal. Morality is an overflow of a deep, rich, and abiding relationship with Jesus. The end goal is intimacy with our Christ, who in his presence is fullness of joy, fully loved, fully forgiven, fully accepted by probably the only entity in the history of the world that can fully love you, fully accept you, fully forgive you. Even in our best human efforts, we just fall short. That's what we're training for. And so can I make another distinction about spiritual training that might be helpful for you? If it's not trying and therefore based on my effort, then what effort is it? What is the propulsion of my spiritual training? And the beauty is God is already at work. So here's what the Bible says about this training process. Romans chapter 8 says that you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus, which is a pretty significant mic drop promise, right? Now, I would venture to guess this side of glory, we all have a lot of work that the Lord needs to do in our life. But you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Philippians says that what God has begun in you, God will be faithful to complete. Scripture reminds us in Philippians as well that God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And to the church of Thessalonica, Paul said, may the Lord sanctify you completely, which means there is a work that God is doing in your life right now. You just may not even be aware of it. Which means if you can learn to engage in the work of the Spirit of God in your life and the transforming spiritual training that God wants to accomplish in you and through you, you might experience joy in your Christian life like you've never experienced before when you finally get off the religious treadmill and realize that you working harder, praying more, giving more, doing more, reading more, giving more, that more will not make you like Jesus. More will make you religious. And religion is no fun. That's not what the Bible invites you into. Are you with me so far? So it's about a spiritual training. And so God is at work in your life. And it holds promise, the spiritual training. Do you see it? Not just for this life, but also for the life to come. For this life, meaning that a life lived in relationship with Jesus is just flat out better. It's just where life is found, where fulfillment and peace and joy is found, of just doing life according to God's design. But spiritual training is not just benefiting for this life, but also the life to come. It is preparing us for glory. There will be a day when every single one of us who has placed our faith in Jesus Christ will stand in the ever-increasing joy of our God forever and forever. No sin, no shame, no heartache, no tears, no sickness, no nothing. We just worship God, and it is going to be awesome. And until that day, we got some work the Lord needs to do in our life. Because if it ain't working at home, don't export it. And that's what Paul is leaning into here with Timothy. And he says in verse 9, look, I'm not messing around. This is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. What I just told you, he's saying, is absolutely 100% right on true. And so don't waste your life being trained by nonsense. Don't waste your life trying to be nourished and formed by the things of this world. Don't waste your life on conspiracy theories and wives' tales and shock value things you saw on the internet. Don't waste your life with those things. They will not bring you the joy that Christ will bring you. Instead, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. And verse 10, he says, and for this we labor and we strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. This is what we're about as the people of God. We need to be about laboring and striving to fixing our hope on Jesus, that we are living and proclaiming faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And notice the effort. Look, this movement of the Spirit of God in your life is not the old adage of you lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. That's not the way this works. Right? So Paul told the Philippians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that sounds like it's a lot up to me. The very next verse says, for it's God who's at work in you to willing to work for his good pleasure. So there is a partnership in this spiritual training. This isn't just spiritual neutral where you like eat a mushroom, hallucinate, and become more like Jesus. That might be your sophomore year of college. That is not what spiritual training is. Spiritual training is sensing what the Spirit of God is doing, asking other people, what do you see in my life? Recognizing blind spots that you may have avoided for years previous, and actually investing by the Spirit of God in your life, time, energy, and effort, labor and striving for godliness. Paul put it this way in Colossians 1. He says, we proclaim him being Jesus, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone complete in Christ. For this purpose, we labor, striving according to his might that works within us. Do you see that? For this purpose, we labor, striving according to his might. Philippians 3, Paul says, not that I've already obtained to it or have already become perfect, but one thing I know, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ. I mean, there's a sense that I see what God's doing and I am joining him with my effort, driven by the Holy Spirit, who's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What does that mean? Well, we've talked already in this book about the difference between God's desire and God's decree. Is Jesus the Savior of all men? Yes, it's sufficient for all men or all women. Does that mean all men or all women are saved apart from Jesus? No. Sufficient for all, efficient only for those who appropriate personal faith, which means the death of Christ is open to anybody who believes in the gospel. And in believing in the gospel, you now appropriate the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, he goes, be about these things. Preach and teach these things. There's nothing else in life worth investing your best in, but into the things of God. And as you do, God is going to bring about a spiritual maturity in you that's more important than age. Look at verse 12. No one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe. Remember, Timothy was probably a younger guy in a Roman culture. If you didn't have gray hair, you didn't know anything yet. And yet here's this guy pastoring one of the most influential churches in the region. And Paul's saying to him, look, it doesn't matter if you don't have gray hair or if you're not bald yet. You just be an example for the believers. You just keep letting it do a work in you and then export it. Let it do a work in you and export it. And God's saying, I promise you, I will do the rest. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, just be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And that's all Timothy was doing. He just said, follow me as I follow Christ. And then comes now verse 13. If we keep God's word on the forefront, great things will happen. Look what he says. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to the exhortation and to teaching. So he's saying, hey, young pastor, young Christian, make sure that your ministry, both inside and what you're saying, is the word of God. There's nothing else to say. If there's no chapter and verse, it's really human opinion. So stay out of the weeds of opinion. Teach the Bible. Teach the word of God. And do not neglect, verse 14, the spiritual gift that is within you. Now, I want to do just a quick summary. Pause the message just for a second. Let me get in the weeds of what is spiritual gifts. I would venture to guess most people are not very aware of what spiritual gifts are. Or if you think spiritual gifts, you think something crazy like a superpower, like I can fly, or something crazy like I can speak a language I didn't previously speak. Let me give you a little snapshot, a summary of what spiritual gifts are. One, we know that every believer who trusts in Jesus is sealed, according to Ephesians 1:13, with the Spirit of God. So it starts there. A spiritual gift starts with the Holy Spirit in our life. Second, according to 1 Corinthians 12, we know that every believer has at least one gift. It says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So whether you knew it or not, whether you thought you did or not, if you are a follower of Jesus, you have at least one spiritual gift. Now, most likely, it's a gift mix, a couple of different gifts that you operate in as kind of your spiritual gifts he's entrusted to you. Third, given by God, these spiritual gifts are given by God for the good of the body. They're not for you. So spiritual gifts are not like self-edifying at all. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, which means it's not about you. It's about the body. Fourth, no one gift is given to every person. So 1 Corinthians 12:29 says, all are not apostles, are they? And the assumed response in the language is no. All are not prophets, are they? No. All are not teachers, are they? No. All don't work miracles, do they? No. All do not have the gift of healing, do they? No. All do not speak in languages they did not previously understand. Answer, no. So no one gift is given to every person. And then with that in mind, the fifth thing, no one person has every gift. So there's not like one person who's like, got them all. And all of us are just like eating the scraps. All right, 1 Corinthians 12:18, God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Which means, plain and simple, we need each other because I don't have every gift, nor do you, but I might have one that you don't have, and when we're together, we're better. Sixth and finally, each individual believer is called to know and develop their spiritual gifts. So 1 Corinthians 12:1 says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware or ignorant. In 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And so these gifts are things that God, divine enablements that God has given us, and he's invited us to actually know what they are and to develop them. The three passages that you can look at maybe on the side, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12. That's where you're gonna see all of these gifts listed. What I wanna do is give you a little short summary though of what gifts I think are around today based on what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, now written decades, in fact, probably 30 years after Acts chapter 2, the fires in Acts chapter 2 subside, he says this, as each one of you has received a special gift, that's a spiritual gift, this is Peter talking, 1 Peter 4:10, he says, employ it now in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, so this gift is for others, whoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving the very strength which God supplies. He gives two what looks to be categories of gifts, those who speak and those who serve. It looks like, from a spiritual gift standpoint, the operating gifts today are evangelism, teacher, leadership, and exhortation. These are your speaking gifts. And then your serving gifts are service, giving, mercy, and faith. Those seem to be the gifts that are operating here today. Now, there are some who believe that the gift of healing is still around or the gift of tongues is still around. You can haze me about it in heaven if I'm wrong. I think that's what the Bible says. But truthfully, if you hold to something different, it's one of those open-handed issues where we can agree to disagree. But it seems like, from what I see in Scripture, those are what the gifts are. Now, why would I take all the time to go through those spiritual gifts? Because Timothy is told to not neglect, verse 14, his spiritual gift, which is bestowed upon him, to verse 15, take pains in these things to be absorbed in the development of his gifts so that his progress would be evident to all. So Paul is saying not only know your gift, but actually get better at operating in your gift. And so if I asked you, could you name your spiritual gifts, could you? And if not, then I want to invite you into that. Because I think that invitation's not just for Timothy, I think that invitation is for us. Most people ask, by the way, how do I know what my spiritual gifts are? Is there a test I need to take? No, the reality is, if you remember process of elimination, I listed those eight gifts, you probably were able to go, well, it ain't that one. Okay, great, you're down to seven, okay? And just keep doing that until you go, maybe these or maybe those, great. Then ask the question, which one of those give you the most joy? Because if it's a spiritual gift, not only are you gonna have a unique capacity for it. You're going to actually really delight in it. And if you're not sure, ask somebody who knows you really well. Like if my wife were here and I said, hey, baby, I think I might have the gift of mercy. What do you think? She would fall on the floor laughing because that is not my gift. But if I said, hey, I think I have the gift of leadership and teaching, she'd go, absolutely. And so one of the joys in being a servant of the gospel is when we know who we are, like who we are, be who we are. When we exercise our gifts according to God's design. He says, by the way, in 14 that his gifts were bestowed upon him through prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands. That's a fancy way of saying in chapter 1, the elders affirmed in him, you have these gifts, use them. It didn't mean that they gave them the gifts. The gifts are from the Holy Spirit, but they just saw it. It'd be the same as if our elders laid hands on me and says, you have the gift of leadership and teaching, you need to use that. That's what that meant, all right? And so remember now, joy comes through service, but what I would add here is joy comes through service, especially if it's in accordance with God's design. If you hate babies and have no spiritual gifting for like nurturing, stay out of the nursery. It's just not the place for you. But there's some people in the body that literally they're holding babies on a Sunday morning crying because they're like, God made me for this. I said, I don't have a category for that, but praise God for the body, right? But if I said to them, hey, will you get on stage and teach? They'd rather die than do that. Welcome to the body of Christ, all right? Let me say this too. We talk about living on purpose here at The Well. Living on purpose means understanding who God has made you to be. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, and one of the greatest gifts you can give to the work of the kingdom in your life is to just know who God crafted you to be. We love Ephesians 2:8-9, that it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of work, so that no one would boast. But we quit quoting. We don't finish 2:10. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works that he prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. Well, this whole section is summarized by verse 16. And he says, now, Timothy, pay close attention, notice, to yourself and to your teaching. Why does he say pay close attention to yourself first? Because if it ain't working at home, don't export it. He's saying it doesn't matter if you're a good teacher. If it ain't working in your life, you've got nothing to say. Make sure it's doing something in you, and then pay close attention to your teaching. And in so doing, you'll persevere in these things, and if you'll do that, you will ensure salvation both to yourself and to those who hear you. That word salvation is the word sozo. It's a double meaning. Same word, by the way, used up in chapter 2 about a woman being preserved through living out her design, her God-given design as a woman. Part of this means you will be saved from the meaningless life of pursuing nonsense if you'll pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching and lean into who God's made you to be. The other meaning to that is obviously if you're paying close attention to yourself and the work of the gospel in your life and to your teaching, who you are living out in terms of the gospel you're putting on display and what you're saying will draw people to Christ. And so here's the close for you, maybe something to think about would simply be this. What does spiritual training look like in your life? And would you just pray about it? I don't have a video series I'm gonna give you, right? I don't have like here, do these five things that all start with the letter P. But what does spiritual training look like for you? And have you ever thought about that? We apply training in other areas. You heard me illustrate that earlier, but what about your spiritual life? Where do you want to be with the Lord? And then what do you sense God stirring in your heart in terms of next steps? And then just second would be, what are your spiritual gifts? Have you ever thought about it? You have them. If you're a believer, you have them. And joy comes in serving according to your design. So would you take those eight gifts and just think through those and pray through those and just say, Lord, which ones might I have? By the way, the best way to figure it out is just try. Just try to operate in that gifting. And if you hate it, you don't have the gift. So like if you think you have the gift of teaching, but every time you try to teach, you throw up, you probably don't have the gift. If you think you have the gift of teaching, but you hate studying, you probably don't have the gift. But you know what? There's multiple gifts, and teaching isn't the best. There's not a scale. The most important thing is not having that gift or that gift. The most important thing is figuring out which one God gave you, and then be you, because there's not another like you. And so that would be my encouragement to us. The beauty of the body is that we're all completely different people, And yet under the common headship of Jesus, we find a sense of unity together that is absolutely beautiful. There's nothing else like it in our world that gathers around the commonality of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the time together. So grateful for the admonition to train spiritually by the work of the Holy Spirit. So grateful that we have gifts. Some of us have not even thought about that. So I just pray, what a journey that they're gonna go on to just experiment, figure out what you're doing in their life. And so, God, we wanna make sure that what we're saying with our mouths is being amplified by who we are on the inside, that there would never be a disconnect there. So if there's any sin in our life, if there's anything, Lord, that would discredit the gospel message, would you convict us? And could we, even as we worship, could we spend some time with you just in confession, even just in the privacy of our own seat, just confessing to our high priest, Jesus, and just say, God, these are my motives, and this isn't like you. Or this is what I did, and I know that's dishonoring to you. And in that, God, could we experience full forgiveness and full acceptance because of Christ? Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.